Praise the Lord. If you would please be seated and get out your Bibles and find the book of Hebrews as we will be looking at some things in the book of Hebrews shortly. I want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream or watching this after the fact. We appreciate you being here. Again, I'd like to extend an invitation to you to join us for our 2025 Bible Conference here at Grace Life Bible Church, October 17, 18, 19. Our theme this year is Beware and Take Heed, Understanding Paul's Warnings to the Body of Christ. So we'd love to have you be a part of that. If you want the details, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and click on the link in the upper right-hand corner for that information. I also have an announcement here that I want to make at the beginning, and I waited until the live stream so that people in the live stream audience could have the benefit of this announcement. 2 weeks from today, the Reformation Bible Society is having their annual meeting in Grand Rapids at the Cornerstone University Seminary. Okay, the Reformation Bible Society is a group of men who are devoted to defending the Reformation text of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible in English. And they are having a meeting just up the road here this 2 weeks from today. And so I know some of those guys, and I extended an invitation on a whim to one of them and asked him if he would mind coming to our church on Sunday, August 3, and delivering a message, because I thought it would be an interesting thing to have, an exciting thing to do, and he has agreed to be here. Okay, his name is Dr. Peter Van Cleek, Jr. He and his father have authored this stack of books that I have right here, defending a standard sacred text and the King James Bible specifically in English. So, Fundamentalism's Folly, Bible Version Debate Case Study, 30 Arguments. This is discussing 30 best arguments against King James Version Onlyism by Van Cleek Jr. He poked the bear, a dozen or so arguments against modern biblical textual criticism, and then this was a trilogy. They just released a fourth edition on their standard sacred text series. And so what I've asked him to do, this is Dr. Van Cleek Jr., he's going to be here and he's going to teach for us on Sunday, August 3. Sunday, August 3 also happens to be our next grill out. So this is a good opportunity the church has. And what I've asked him to address is he's going to be addressing chapter 7 of volume 3 of this book, Derivative Inspiration and a Standard Sacred Text. In other words, what did the Reformers believe about inspiration as it pertained to translations of the Bible? That's what he is going to be talking about and addressing 2 weeks from today when he is here. So, you can borrow these books, but you're going to have to sign a waiver and do it in blood to make sure I get them back. But I'm excited to announce this, and that is going to be happening 2 weeks from today. So mark your calendars. Hopefully you guys can all be here. This is an opportunity the church has to bring in a somewhat nationally known speaker to speak to us on a topic that I think you will find interesting, no doubt. So Hebrews, let me get this turned on here. We are studying the book of Hebrews, and we had our first study last week. Okay, so again, this is the artwork I'm going to be using on the church's YouTube channel for the Hebrew study. So any message you see with this artwork is going to be relevant to the Hebrew study. And what we were talking about last Sunday was the question of authorship. This is the question everybody wants to know when it comes to the book of Hebrews, and that's the question of who wrote it. And as I said to you last Sunday in full transparency, I have to acknowledge Brother Dave Reed's contribution to this. As we have talked about this, and I'm using materials, some of the materials that he has put together to cover this information. Why reinvent the wheel if there's already good stuff that's out there? And so I, again, am giving a disclaimer here, okay? So there was some stuff last Sunday that I did not get to. I had to skip some information to get to the end. So I kind of gave you the conclusion before I was maybe necessarily ready to, but I felt like I had to do that based upon everything that was happening in the message. There's some more things related to this that I want to discuss this morning. So hopefully you can bear with me as we look at this topic again of authorship, okay? So I've already put this up here last Sunday, and that is to acknowledge the fact that there is no agreement about who wrote the book of Hebrews, okay? Even within the dispensational movement, within the mid-Acts dispensational movement, There is no universal agreement over who the author of Hebrews is. Pastor C.R. Stamm, author of Things That Differ, Acts Dispensationally Considered, and many other dispensational works, he thinks it was the Apostle Paul. Okay? Tertullian argued that it was Barnabas. Origen said that it was Luke. Martin Luther said it was Apollos. Someone else said Priscilla. And so there's a lot of different opinions that have been posited throughout church history over who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Okay? And I said to you last Sunday that my opinion then would just be one of many. And so if you didn't like my opinion, you would definitely be free to dismiss it. Although, as you know, the comments in YouTube definitely are maybe not so charitable sometimes, if you happen to look at some of the things that were said in the comments. I further said to you last Sunday that it is my belief and my opinion that the key to understanding who the human author of Hebrews is to follow the pronouns, the use of the first person pronouns we, us, and our that are used by the author of the book of Hebrews throughout the text. There are 77 personal pronoun references within the book of Hebrews that I think are a clue to the book. Okay? Now, as I get started here this morning, before I forget to do this, I also wanted to read to you something briefly out of J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. Okay? He's got a little write-up here on who wrote Hebrews, and I want to read to you briefly what he says about this. He says, masters of literary criticism scarcely belong to the orbit of a study series such as this, yet here and there orbit lines cross, so that purely critical questions swing in because of peculiar bearing on our studies. To settle who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews is really no more necessary to our edifying study of its contents than recognition of its supernatural inspiration. So what is he saying there? He's saying, really the only thing you need to realize here is that the Holy Spirit is the author of this, and whoever the human author is somewhat immaterial. And I would agree with that, okay? But the reason why I like a consideration of the human author and think it's important is because I believe what it teaches us about Bible study. What it teaches us is that we need to study the Scriptures to find the maximum amount of information and profit in the Word of God that God has put there for us, okay? And so while I will have a caveat for you later in this message that my opinion, as studied as I believe that it is, that I cannot necessarily 100% definitively what? Prove, okay? Baxter goes on and he says, the early Christian scholars did not allow this anonymity to debar it from canonicity. They recognized it as inspired as we ourselves do, and therefore included it within the corpus of Scripture as inspired. So even though we don't know for sure who the human author is of the book of Hebrews, we are not deterred from that to say, therefore, that Hebrews is somehow not Scripture or not inspired or not the Word of God. He goes on to say, skipping ahead just a little bit, he says, we wish we knew some secret source of information which would settle the question once and for all. Alas, we neither know of such, nor possess the scholarship to reply as we could desire. Still, we will bravely hazard our considered opinion, because the scholars themselves greatly disagree, and when the doctors disagree, what shall the plain men do? Now, he ultimately goes on to say that he thinks that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, a position that I do not happen to agree with, but he's noting there the fact that is there any one single thing or one single smoking gun that you could point to that would 100% definitively say that X author is the human author that is responsible? The answer to that is no. We talked about what I thought was extreme 1611 King Jamesism. There's a group of people on the internet right now that is growing, that is King James, that is taking some of the arguments to the extreme, okay? And what do I mean by the extreme? These men are saying that anything that is in a 1611, the epistle dedicatory, the preface, the calendars, the genealogy, the table of contents page, the font, the spelling, the chapter divisions, the headings, the colophons, anything at all that is in a 1611 is automatically inspired. And for these men, they would say that Paul is the author of Hebrews because they think the title in the 1611 is inspired when it says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. And so therefore, they think that is Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's signia that Paul is in fact the author. I went over some thinking for you about this last Sunday. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said. But further along those lines, at the end of the book of Hebrews, there is a colophon. So get Hebrews chapter 13. The 1611 Bible has a colophon at the end of a lot of these books. And these people that are adopting this extreme 1611ism will say that these colophons are inspired. So they will maintain that the title of the book is inspired and that the colophon is inspired. This is a screenshot from a 1611 of the colophon, and it says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by who? So, but wait a minute. I thought it was written by Paul. So what these folks are saying in the comments in response to what I taught last Sunday is they're saying, well, Paul dictated the book to Timothy, and Timothy what? Wrote it. That's what they're saying. That's how they would sort of rectify the title and then also the colophon at the end. Okay? But I don't believe, it is my personal belief and conviction, that the colophons are not inspired. I looked into this a little bit throughout the week, and what I uncovered was that some manuscripts include the colophons, some do not. Okay? So I do not take them to be part of the inspired text. What is the inspired text are the words of the biblical writers that were given under inspiration that God preserved. Okay? I have a Scofield Reference Bible in front of me. I do not have the colophon at the end of the book of Hebrews, and I would surmise that half of you at least, probably in here right now, that have in front of you a King James Bible, you probably don't have a colophon either, because at some point they stopped printing these in addition to the King James Bible. But notice the colophon. Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Look at Hebrews 13, start at verse 22. Notice, I beseech you, so that would be the Hebrews that the author is addressing, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. So who is speaking in verse 22? The author of who? The author of Hebrews is speaking in verse 22. Now look at verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy, if Timothy is the amanuensis or the secretary that wrote it, is that contrary to what the text says? The text is distinguishing between the author of verse 22 and Timothy in the next verse as somebody what? Different. Okay, no, let's read it again, verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will what? So it's obvious that whoever wrote Hebrews is not who? Timothy. So if you want to say that this colophon is inspired, then you have a problem because the colophon appears to be at odds with the actual biblical text. Okay? So I do not accept any of those extreme 1611 arguments that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay. Now, I think there are other reasons to think that Paul was not the author of the book of Hebrews. And I laid out for you last Sunday, so some of this I'm just going to go bing, bing, bang, boom. Here are the points I covered. We're not going to read all the verses because I want to cover new ground this morning. But recall our methodology in trying to determine the human author. Number one, since one cannot rely upon the infallibility of book labels or titles or not colophons, we shall turn our attention to a careful analysis of the 77 personal pronoun references contained in the book of Hebrews. I suggested to you last Sunday that the way to figure out who the human author is to pay attention to the 77 pronouns, right? And remember, just for the sake of remembrance, they are we, us, and our are the three words that we are going to be paying specific attention to. Our second methodology is since the scripture is true, John 17:17, thy word is what? Truth, the scriptures affirm. Every personal pronoun statement reveals something that is true about the identity of the author. Okay? So when we pay attention to these things, we can build a portrait or a profile of who the author probably was. Okay? Third, by identifying the author's characteristics, we should be able to eliminate from consideration those candidates who do not meet the criteria and form a composite picture about the author, about what the author of Hebrews looks like. So we're going to be using a process of elimination based upon biblically extracted criteria by looking at the pronouns, the use of the pronouns, the personal pronouns by the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay? Now, here's where I need to say something when we put up six requirements of authorship. I taught, the bulk of my lesson last Sunday was going through these six requirements and showing you the scriptural justification for why I was saying that these six things need to be met by the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay? So I'm just going to be straight with you and up front. I'm not going to run all those verses with you again here today, because if I do that, we're not going to make any progress, and I want to say some new things. Okay? If you want the references, if you want the references, the passages that justify these, you're going to want to go back and watch the message from last Sunday or read the notes that are online. That makes sense. Okay? So what was the first requirement? The author must be somebody who came to faith under the gospel of the kingdom with its requirement of endurance. Is it not the case that often people read the Bible, they get to the book of Hebrews, and they get confused regarding the issue of eternal security because they read verses in the book of Hebrews that seem to suggest that salvation is not eternal and not secure, but that it could be lost? Okay? That is a clue, those verses are a clue to the potential author as somebody who came to faith under the gospel of the kingdom with its requirement of endurance. Remember Matthew 24, he that endureth to what? The end shall be saved, right? That concept is very heavy in the book of Hebrews as I demonstrated to you last Sunday, okay? Second criteria, the author cannot be someone who personally heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Get Hebrews chapter 2. Get Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, what's the next word? What's the word after therefore? We. So now we're into our pronouns. Okay? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have what? So is the author talking about things he's heard? Okay? Lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, watch carefully verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So there's the issue of neglecting and the issue of endurance, right? He says, if we neglect so great salvation, now watch, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that what? So the author here, did he directly hear the Lord Jesus Christ? He did not. His testimony regarding himself is that he did not directly hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So there's another clue there. The author is not someone who personally worked the signs of an apostle. It was someone, but he heard the message from those who did work the signs, what? Of an apostle. Okay? So, requirement number 2, the author cannot be somebody who personally heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to that conclusion by just looking at what the text says. The text says that he received the information from them that heard him. Okay? Not directly. Third criteria. The author cannot be somebody who personally exercised the signs of an apostle. I just briefly explained that. Okay? Number 4. The author must be somebody or someone who has credibility with the kingdom church as he issues a number of instructions to them for their obedience. So in other words, this has to be somebody that has credibility within the Jewish kingdom church or the little flock, where he can write to them with authority, where they will listen to what he is saying and follow the commands that he is presenting to them from God the Holy Spirit. Number 5, the author must be somebody who performs the work of the ministry with Timothy. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13 again, briefly. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. It is obvious that whoever the author is, that he had a relationship with Timothy. You can say, well, that's Paul. Well, yes, it would be Paul, okay? Paul could be one of the, did Paul have a relationship with Timothy? So Paul could be, based on that criteria, but are there other things that would exclude Paul? Like, did Paul work the signs of an apostle? Yes. Number two, did Paul see and hear from the Lord Jesus Christ directly, both on the road to Damascus and afterward through Revelation? Okay? So Paul, those criteria would exclude Paul. But the author has to be somebody that had a relationship of some sort with Timothy, Hebrews 13, verse 23 again. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So the author must be somebody who had a relationship with who? With Timothy. And then sixth, the author must be somebody who is in Italy at the time when Timothy is set at liberty. Okay? Now, what happened last Sunday is I spent about 40 minutes showing you references to support these six criteria, and then I ran out of time and I jumped to the end and I told you who I thought the author was. Okay? That wasn't really what I wanted to do. What I really wanted to do was go through a process of elimination with you first, so we could eliminate biblical figures and thereby shrink the pool, the possible pool of who the human author could be, so that we could see that. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go through that process of elimination. So get with me Acts chapter 1. Get with me Acts chapter 1. So we are going to limit ourselves here only to figures who are known in the biblical text. Okay? So in other words, we're not going to go and say, well, it was Uncle Fred. Okay? It has to be somebody who is explicitly mentioned in the biblical text, right? Seems to me to be a pertinent criteria. Otherwise, how could we ever possibly know? So, as we go through a process of elimination, so I'm going to keep the six requirements on the screen here as we go through each one of these and talk about them, okay? The first contender or contenders are Matthias and Barsabbas. Okay? These are the two guys who are potential replacements for Judas. After Judas dies, when Judas dies, the number of the apostles has gone from 12 to 11, and do they need to replace Judas? Okay? Acts chapter 1. Gotta get the right spot, Brian. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So, you got the 11 apostles, and you got, according to what the text says here, you got 120 disciples that are present for this. Okay? So whoever's going to replace Judas is going to be one of these 120 people. Does that make sense? Okay? Verse 16. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So did Judas fulfill prophecy in his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. For he was numbered with us and hath obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue, whatever that says. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So, is there a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, that they need to replace Judas, and the bishopric that he left vacant by his suicide, does it need to be filled to bring their number back up to 12? This is what Peter's talking about. Verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So notice, wherefore of these men? When it says of these men in verse 21, what men is it referring to? It's referring back to the 120 in verse 15, right? So of the 120 that are there, there's going to be specific criteria that need to be met to be the replacement for Judas. Okay? Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So whoever's going to replace Judas, could they just have been a weekend warrior for the Lord? No. They had to been there what? The whole time. That's what it says, right? That's what verse 21, accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John. So from the time the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, okay, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us. So did they have, whoever's going to replace Judas, do they have to be present from the Lord's baptism in Matthew 3 all the way to his ascension in Acts chapter 1? They had to be with him that entire what? Time. Okay? So of the 120 people, are these two criteria going to whittle down the field? Okay? Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, and on the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed how many? Two. Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Based upon the six criteria, could either Matthias or Barsabas be the author of the book of Hebrews? No. Because did they personally know the Lord and were they with him and see directly and were they direct witnesses of his earthly ministry? So based upon criteria number one, are they excluded? Do we have any evidence that these men knew Timothy? We have no evidence that they knew Timothy, so are they both excluded based upon criteria number five and criteria number six? Okay? So when you take the six criteria that we glean from the book of Hebrews by paying attention to the personal pronouns, okay, can we then start lining up other biblical figures and judging and eliminating whether or not they meet the criteria? So Matthias and Barsabas were identified as possible successors to John the Baptist on the basis that they had accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Thus, Matthias and Barsabas both personally knew the Lord and could therefore not be the authors of the book of Hebrews. Is everybody following that? Let's get another one. What about Barnabas? Get Acts chapter 4. What about Barnabas? Well, Barnabas obviously had a standing with the little flock. Okay? Barnabas, Acts chapter 4, look at verse 36. We don't have time to read all the context here, but Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed who? Barnabas. Okay? So, is Barnabas part of the Jewish Kingdom Church of early Acts? So is he known by the little flock? So, in that sense, could he possibly be the author based upon that criteria? But there's more than one criteria, right? So again, Numbers verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, okay? Having land, sold it and brought his money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he is clearly a member here of the little flock. So he is known by the little flock. So he could be the author. The problem here is go to Acts chapter 14. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. Is Barnabas explicitly called an apostle there? It says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and who? Paul. So they hear this thing going on here, and they rent their clothes. Barnabas is explicitly called an apostle. Go to Acts chapter 15, look at verse 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by who? Is Barnabas an apostle who worked the signs of an apostle according to Acts chapter 15? So if Barnabas is an apostle who worked the signs of an apostle, then according to criteria number 3, he cannot be the human author of the book of Hebrews, because the human author of the book of Hebrews is not somebody who himself directly exercised the signs of an apostle. So Barnabas was an apostle who performed the miracles and wonders of an apostle in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Thus Barnabas cannot meet the third criteria of not personally performing signs and wonders. So Barnabas, okay, Acts 6, verse 5, and saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and then a bunch of other guys are named here, okay? We're going to talk only here, out of this verse, about Stephen and Philip, okay? Let's talk about Stephen first, okay? So, is Stephen known to the little flock? Yes, okay? He is known to the little flock. He is known to the Jewish Kingdom Church. But look at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So is Stephen out as a potential author of the book of Hebrews, based upon criteria number 3, that the author cannot have performed the signs of an apostle? Okay, what about Philip? Philip is also mentioned there in that verse. Okay, we're in chapter 6 again, verse 5, and saying, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and who? And Philip. Okay? Well, what about Philip? Could Philip be the author? Is Philip known by the little flock? The Jewish Kingdom Church of early Acts? The answer is what? Yes. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 8. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 6. Acts chapter 8, verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he what? So is Philip out? It can't be Philip because he worked the signs of an apostle. Look also at verse 13, same chapter, look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were what? So it can't be Stephen, it can't be Philip. Okay? Well, what about another potential one would be Barnabas and Silas. Get Acts chapter 15. Get Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then it pleased all the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. So, are those two men, Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, are they known of the Jewish church in Jerusalem? The answer is what? But can they be the author of Hebrews? Get with me Acts 15. Acts 15, look at verse 32. And Judas, so that's the same guy as verse 22, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren, and with many words confirmed them. So are they also, it doesn't explicitly say it, but are they all, but the way they're confirming those words is, are they also working the signs of an apostle? The indication, the answer is what? Yes. Okay? So it can't be them by process of elimination. And so then what about the suggestion that it was Aquila and Priscilla? Or one of them. Okay, get Romans 16. Because one of these church history dudes put this out. It's an awkward one for me. I'm just including it for the sake of thoroughness. There's really not a ton to say about it. But look at Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of who? So the indication is that Priscilla and Aquila are converts to Paul's ministry out of this Gentile ministry, right? So, as converts out of his Gentile ministry, would they have been known to the little flock? They would not. So they would seem to be out. Another one that it could be, some people might say, well, maybe it was Apollos. Okay? Get Acts 18. Get Acts chapter 18. There's actually two names in Acts 18 that maybe it could be. We'll for the sake of thoroughness, we'll just look at both. Get Acts 18. First, look at verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So maybe it's Justus. Maybe he could be the author. The problem with that is go to Colossians chapter 4. Hold your hand there and get Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, I want you to note something here, but look at verse 10. He says verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. Who's that? That's John Mark, so put that in the back of your mind, okay? And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, they only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So, Justus maybe could be, possibly, although I don't think the preponderance of the evidence points to Justus as being the author. The other one in Acts 18 is Apollos. Flip back to Acts 18, look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So, does Apollos come to faith through the kingdom gospel? So he could be a possibility in the regard of his connection to the little flock. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more what? More perfectly. So Apollos could be potentially a contender is what I'm trying to say. Sorry about that. So of all these people, really we only have possibly two so far that could be contenders, and that would be Justus and Apollos. But I think if we look closely at the criteria, we can render and get some better information. Now, let me say this, okay? So this is a caveat. The identity of the author of Hebrews cannot be proven conclusively. So is there anywhere in the book of Hebrews where there's like a red flashing sign that says Paul wrote it, or Apollos wrote it, or whoever the human author is, right? There's not that level of specificity given, okay? So I have to acknowledge and put the caveat out there that could I be wrong about this? And I've been wrong about many things many times, okay? So I could be wrong about this. I don't believe I'm wrong. I do think I'm right, or I wouldn't be teaching it, but I have to caveat it and say that I could be wrong about this. Second, it's possible that someone not named in the Scriptures is the author. That could be. It could be the case. I have to acknowledge that could be the case. Okay? What we've done is just looked at names of people who are specifically named, who would have been known by the little flock, who could possibly have been the human author. So it's possible that maybe it's somebody totally different. Maybe it is Uncle Fred. Who knows? Okay? But there is one candidate that seems to me to be the most likely candidate for the authorship of Hebrews. And this is the person that I presented to you last week. And again, the case for John Mark. Get Acts chapter 12. First of all, is John Mark a kingdom saint? Yes. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying. So does John Mark have a history and an identification as being a member of the Jewish Kingdom Church, the Little Flock Church of Early Acts? The answer to that is what? Yes. Okay. Number two, he did not personally hear the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, again, process of elimination. Is his name mentioned in Acts chapter 1 as a potential replacement for Judas? His name is not mentioned in Acts chapter 1 as a potential replacement for Judas. So the suggestion is that he did not personally hear the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry teach. That's an inference, I admit, but it seems to be a somewhat biblically astute inference nonetheless. Okay? Number three, John Mark did not exercise the signs and wonders of an apostle. John Mark is never said to exercise signs and wonders throughout anywhere in the book of Acts or Paul's epistles. Okay? So he would be good on that criteria. He has credibility with the little flock. Okay? You're in Acts 12. We already read verse 12. Go to verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was what? Look at Acts chapter 13. John Mark is with them. Notice verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Okay? So they, being filled with the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia and from thence unto Cyprus. And as you read the text, who is with them? Of course, I say that and then I can't remember the verse where it talks about John Mark. Where does John Mark leave? Verse 13? Chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. Oh, there it is. And John, departing from them, returned to where? Jerusalem. Get Acts chapter 15. Verse 36. So this is after the first apostolic journey. This is after the Jerusalem council meeting. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So, when you read back there in chapter 13, verse 13 about John leaving, that's John Mark, right? And now they're talking about a second apostolic journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, and Paul doesn't want to, and the reason Paul doesn't want to is that John Mark abandoned him on the first trip. So Paul, at this point, views him as a quitter, okay? Not faithful, etc. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them. So the indication there to me is that do these men, Paul and Barnabas, do they have a major disagreement over whether or not John Mark should go with them? Okay? Verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder the one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Okay? Now, we'll stop there with that, but notice, does John Mark therefore have credibility with the little flock? So, is John Mark a kingdom saint? Yes. Did he personally hear the Lord? The indication is no. We have no evidence that he worked the signs of an apostle, number three. We know he has credibility with the little flock. Okay? Peter mentions him. Get 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salute you, as doth Marcus, my son. Most people believe that's John Mark, okay? Peter, the leader of the little flock Jewish kingdom church, does he know Marcus and do they know him? Okay? So he has, number four, credibility with the little flock. Number five, he worked with Timothy. In Colossians chapter 4. Actually, you want Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and who? Who's that? That's Timothy, right? Timotheus, our brother. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, we'll talk more about this at the end, but has Paul had a change of mind about John Mark? In Acts 15, does he divide with Barnabas over John Mark? But now, years later, as he writes Colossians from prison in Rome, and sometime around after Acts 28, does Paul have a very different opinion about John Mark and his usefulness to the ministry? Has his opinion changed? Okay? So John Mark went from being a guy that Paul thought was unfaithful and not mature, etc., who he didn't want to even go with, didn't want to even bring with on the journey, to somebody who he's sending to do errands for him and somebody who he views as a faithful saint in his ministry. So, John Mark fits also because he worked with Timothy. Okay? And then, get 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's also present in Italy when the writer, John Mark, would have been present in Italy with the writer of Hebrews when Timothy is set at liberty. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. No, wait. Go to verse 9. So what's happening in 2 Timothy is Paul knows he's about to die. He says the time of my departure is at hand, and he wants Timothy to come see him before he dies. Notice verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Do thy diligence to come what? So does Paul want Timothy to come see him before he dies? Okay. Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescius to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. This kind of makes me sad when I read this. Got the Apostle Paul after this great Gentile ministry, and there he is at Rome, and it's just him and Luke. And he wants Timothy to come. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So, does he want Timothy to come? And when Timothy comes, he wants him to bring who with him? John Mark. Okay? Now, I believe that Timothy would have done whatever was in his power to fulfill the dying wishes of the Apostle Paul, and that he would have went, right? Skip to verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. So does he want Timothy to come to him? And does he want him to bring John Mark and to bring the cloak and the books and the parchments? Okay? Now, Paul is in jail in Rome. So if Timothy listened to his dying request, to Paul's dying request, then that means Timothy, the physical items, and John Mark, would they all have went to Rome? Get Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So was Timothy obviously in prison. This is the only place you get any indication that Timothy had ever been what? Arrested, right? That our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy, what? So is the author of Hebrews in Italy when Hebrews is written? And does he talk about Timothy? Who would have went to Rome? Rome is the capital city of what? Italy. Okay? Does Paul tell Timothy to bring John Mark? So this puts both of them in the right spot at the right time to match what Hebrews chapter 13 is saying about the clues. And in my opinion, this is the great, one of the greatest undesigned coincidences of internal proof of inspiration. Okay? The theory that I am positing to you of John Mark's authorship of Hebrews, it fits the criteria and it makes perfect sense of these little throwaway statements that the author makes, that when you triangulate with 2 Timothy chapter 4, they make perfect sense because it puts both John Mark and Timothy in Italy to meet the requirements of Hebrews chapter 13. Okay? Now, my caveat is, as good of an argument as I think it is it 100% ironclad proof? No. So, throughout the week, I spoke on the phone with Nate, and we discussed defeaters, to my view. Okay? A defeater would be what? Something that would falsify what I've said. Okay? Now, I have to confess that I was driving at the time and I was not able to write them all down. But Nate said, I'm going to play devil's advocate with you and I'm going to make an argument for why it still could be Paul. Now, if he still thinks it's Paul, I'll let you ask him. Okay? I don't think that's what he actually thinks, but we were playing devil's advocate. And what we were doing was we were trying to discuss other ideas other than what I would consider to be silly arguments about the colophon and the heading, in the extreme King James 1611 arguments that I talked about earlier in this message, right? And so we talked through different defeaters, and was Paul known by the little flock? Yeah, he was, okay? Where, to me, Paul's not the best criteria is that did Paul meet face-to-face and was he taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ? The author of Hebrews seems to have not been, and did Paul work the signs of an apostle? But you could look at some other angles on some of those things where you could say, well, maybe God was doing something not to confuse the body of Christ, and so Paul is somehow still involved, okay? The reason I'm bringing that up is just to say that herein to me lies a good reason why we should study these things, okay? And it's this. When you get men together and women who are students of the Word of God, and they push back on things, it creates dialogue amongst people that have respect for each other, where they can then look at the verses and search out whether the things are what. So, and one of the things that I appreciate about this church and this assembly is that we have people here that are willing to do that, that are willing to look at things and discuss things. And a study of the authorship of Hebrews, the human author of Hebrews, while it is ultimately immaterial to any of the doctrinal content that's in the book of Hebrews, it gets you into the Bible, and it gets you into the Word of God, and it gets you comparing Scripture with Scripture, and having to compare verse with verse, right, to try to figure it out. And even if you get at the end of the day and you can't figure it out, or you have a little bit of a difference of opinion about something like who the human author of Hebrews was, the exercise of doing, you are better off and you are enhanced and you are edified from the process of having done the work to study it out. Okay? And so there's benefit in these things even if there's not exact agreement in the end. Now, as I said, I think the case for John Mark is the best case. I think Paul is excluded on the basis of some of the six criteria that I've presented. But I got one more point that I want to mention, and that's the age of the author and the timing. I know you can all smell those burgers. Okay? It's not fair. It's not fair to the preacher to have the burgers right outside the door. Get Acts 7. Get Acts chapter 7. When we first encounter Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, we encounter him in the text as a young man. Okay? Now we don't know how exactly that, what his age is. The text doesn't say that he was 25 or it doesn't say exactly how old he was, but it does say that he was a young man. Look at Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 58. Talking here about the stoning of Stephen, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes. Notice the text, at a young man's feet whose name was what? So when we first encounter Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7, it's very clear that he's an old man. Or sorry, that he's a young man. Okay? Now, as you traverse the book of Acts and Paul's ministry, his conversion in Acts 9, his Gentile apostolic journeys, the books that he writes, etc., as you traverse all of that, at the end, in his first imprisonment in Rome, get Philemon. We see Paul describe himself quite the opposite of what we just saw there in Acts 7. Look at Philemon verse 9. Paul writes this, notice he says, Yet for love's sake I beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the what? What's happened to Paul? He's gotten old. He's an old man in Philemon, when he was writing Philemon, compared to him being described as a young man in Acts chapter 7. Okay? So, is Paul very on in years as we get to this point in his ministry? Now, let me just tell you briefly. Paul is imprisoned in Acts 28 under house arrest. From there, he writes the prison epistles. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. The indications are that he was then set free for a time, and then he is rearrested, and from that second imprisonment, he writes 2 Timothy, which is the last thing that he wrote. And he talks about how the time of my departure is at hand, I fought the good fight, yada, yada, yada. Okay, he says that there. Okay. So by the time you get to 2 Timothy, is Paul even more aged than he was when he wrote Philemon? Okay. Now, I spent a lot of time this week trying to find this out. Paul's martyrdom likely occurred during Nero's persecution of Christians after the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. And yes, that's from ChatGPT. But every other book I read said the same thing. Okay? The Apostle Paul was most likely executed around somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. That is a plausible historical guess, approximation of when he died. Okay? Now, if you then look into Hebrews, when was Hebrews written? Guess what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that it's basically somewhere concurrent within the same time. The book of Hebrews was most likely written somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D., with many scholars favoring a date before 70 A.D., okay? Now, the reason for that is they'll say that there is no mention of the destruction of the temple in the book of Hebrews, which we know happened in 70 A.D. Get Hebrews chapter 8. Get Hebrews chapter 8. But Hebrews does discuss the Levitical priesthood of Israel as though it is present tense. In other words, as though it is still what? Happening and occurring, that Israel is still following their priestly ordinances, etc., at the time. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So notice the present tense language there. Does the author of Hebrews talk about the priestly gifts continuing to be offered while he's writing this. You see that? Okay? For if we, verse 4, for if we were on earth, I'm sorry, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So in other words, one of the lines of argumentation and reasoning is that Hebrews is written also before 70 AD because it appears from the language of the book that the author is talking about Israel's priestly activity still continuing while the book is being written. Get chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sin again, made of sins every what? Year. So in other words, does he speak about it as though it's continuing to happen when it's written? So therefore, many people will observe and say, well, Hebrews had to also have been written between, sometime between 64 AD and 70 AD. And so it is difficult to know for sure the timing based upon dating of when exactly Paul died and when exactly Hebrews was what? Written. Okay? So, Hebrews seems to have been written, seems to me, that it was written after Paul's death, sometime between 64 to 67 AD, but before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That seems to me to be scripturally plausible. Okay? Therefore, it would seem that Hebrews is likely written by somebody who is younger than who? Paul. John Mark fits this perfectly because he's Barnabas's what? Nephew. Now, I'm going to give you what I think is... So I've given you a lot of teaching, and I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm going to give you the one verse that I think is the biggest potential defeater to what I've taught you. Because I don't know what to do with it. Okay? So right now, it's an outlier that I'm not sure about, but I'm giving it to you in full honesty and transparency. Look at Hebrews 10. Verse 32. I'm almost done. Well, recall to remembrance the former days in which after ye were... illuminated, notice he endured a great fight of afflictions. So, had the people here experienced many afflictions at the time this is being written? Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, so they've obviously been afflicted and reproached, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, now here it is, notice verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my what? So whoever this writer is, was he also in bonds? So you say, aha! That means it's Paul. I'm not so sure. Because of the other six criteria. Also, it could be Timothy, but I don't think it's Timothy. Go back to chapter 13. Verse 22, the point I made earlier when talking about the colophon, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So again, the author is somebody other than who? So that would mean then that if I'm right, and it's John Mark, that John Mark also at some point had been what? Put in prison. Okay? So let me just deal with that quick and I'll be done. Where Paul asks Timothy and John Mark to join him, to come to him before he what? Dies. Where is he at when he asks them to come to him and bring the cloaks and the parchments and blah, blah, blah? He's in Rome. Okay? If Paul is executed between 64 and 67 AD during the Neronian persecutions, is this like a good time for a Christian, a known associate of the Apostle Paul, to go to Rome? So if Timothy is in prison and set at liberty, which he clearly was, and John Mark went with him to Rome at the same time to fulfill the last wish of the Apostle Paul, then does it make sense that John Mark also could have spent some time in prison? So while that, I have to admit, that is the, in my mind, biggest significant possible defeater to the view that I've presented of John Mark, I also could interpret that in a way that is completely consistent with what seem to be the other relevant facts. So, at the end of the day, who wrote Hebrews? The Holy Spirit. Okay? At the end of the day, it's an interesting thing to think about and a profitable study. Think about all of the different things we've gone and looked at from the Word of God to try to talk through who the author might be. Anytime you go on a course of study that forces you to do that, that is a profitable, edifying thing to you because it brings you clarity and understanding of other parts of the Word of God. And I believe at this point, it's my personal belief that it was John Mark. I think John Mark makes the most sense. I think he checks, it ticks most of the boxes. And for me, if it's John Mark, then that linkage between 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Hebrews is an amazing, undesigned coincidence and internal proof of inspiration. And I believe this book is inspired, and I believe that it's of God. Not because of crazy numerology or any other goofy thing, but because of fulfilled prophecy and undesigned coincidences. This book is not like any other book that humans have ever authored. It could only have a divine author, and that author is God. It was given by inspiration of God. And Hebrews is the work of the Holy Spirit and possibly the human agent of John Mark. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study these things. We're grateful for, I'm grateful for these saints in this church that are willing to come and are actually excited to do a study like this. It's not everywhere that a pastor is going to teach this way because people don't want to hear the Word of God being taught. And I'm so grateful to have a church of folks who are interested in what the Scriptures say. We're grateful for that this morning. We're grateful for your word, for the gospel that we sang about this morning, for the death of Christ, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead.